This week, maybe you, like me, have heard some stories about the experiences that different students have had on the college mission. Some people have experienced new cultures and contexts and had a taste of what ministry might look like in these places. Some people have reported being really encouraged by the wonderful things that churches are doing in different parts of Australia. Some have had a chance to meet college graduates and be encouraged to see them standing firm while serving in different challenging ministries. So let's praise God for all of these experiences and for the many opportunities that we've had as a community to share the gospel during Mission Week. Now, after mission, of course, came a well-deserved holiday. And one of the surprising twists that our family holiday took was that we all had a bit of a deep dive into Shakespeare. So our daughter Jasmine was studying Much Ado About Nothing at her high school, and she'd found it surprisingly funny. And so we watched the movie together, that rendition with Emma Thompson and Kenneth Branagh, and we all loved it. And then one of our favourite local theatre companies was putting on Macbeth. So on a whim, I bought tickets for the whole family, and 4 out of 5 of us loved that as well. Now, I wanted to capitalise on the Shakespeare fever, being a would-be homeschool mum. So on our family trip, I dug up this gem out of the back of our cupboard, Shakespeare in a Box, The Taming of the Shrew, everything you need to stage The Taming of the Shrew in your own home. I know, don't you all wish you'd had a mother like me? So I distributed the parts, we pushed the furniture aside, we donned our wigs and our disguises, and we acted out this play together. Now, in the early scenes, I wondered why I hadn't been able to find a modern movie adaptation of The Taming of the Shrew, because it was so funny. But as the storyline unfolded, it dawned on me why. The shrew in the story is a woman called Kate who is so strong-willed and so disagreeable that no one wants to marry her. The taming happens when Patricio comes to town and he forces Kate to marry him against her will. He puts her through all manner of tortures to turn her into a meek and mild-mannered and submissive wife. Patricio even expects her to agree with him when he tells the time wrong on purpose. And by the end of the play, he wins. Kate has become sweet and obedient to the T. She even takes it upon herself to lecture all the other wives about how they should be more like her. Now, we were all cringing through these final scenes. It's a feminist's nightmare. I felt annoyed at William Shakespeare, furious at Patricio, even while I was playing him. And I felt betrayed by Kate because she gave up all her vim and vigour. Well, today we come to 1 Peter 3, where God, through Peter, calls on wives to submit to their husbands. Now, I want to be clear, there are vast differences between Patricio and Peter in their approach to this topic. But still, we may find that today's passage makes us squirm because what it says is so vastly different from what the world around us preaches. Today's passage will likely challenge our worldview and maybe press some of our buttons. So as always, we need God's Spirit upon us to receive his word today. So please join me in prayer as we ask for that. Lord God, you are the creator of heavens and earth, sun and moon, land and sea, night and day, male and female. We give you thanks for the beauty and the balance and the cohesion that we find in nature. Help us to incline our ear towards you this morning as you show how you want your people to live as husbands and wives. Rescue us from our preconceptions and mischaracterizations. Make our hearts good soil to receive your word, to obey it, and to bear much fruit. Let us lift our eyes to Jesus. Let us crave pure spiritual milk. Let us grow up in our salvation and rejoice in you and your goodness today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome back after the break. It's lovely to see you all. Just before I invite Alan up, because we're going to have a look at some books he's written, before I do that, I just wanted to remind you or highlight to you that we've got an open morning coming up and there's some red brochures out in the foyer. We would love for all of you who have experienced how good it is to be at SMBC to grab one or two or three of these and share these with people that you know that might be interested in part-time or full-time study here at SMBC. So please grab one of those on your way out to lunch. Okay, so from time to time, we like to profile books written by faculty members that we believe are good and edifying for the church. And today, I've got the great pleasure of chatting to Alan Thompson about a couple of books he's recently produced. So please make him welcome. Not Alan Thompson, no, it's Alan Muggeridge. One of the New Testament Alans. So, Alan, congratulations on these two volumes of books, Scribes, Theology and Apologetics, and Scribes, Motives and Manuscripts. Now, this is the fruit of some of your research in the field of New Testament textual criticism. Not all of us have done your second year intensive and know what that is. So could you just tell us what is the field of New Testament textual criticism?
Sure. Any English Bible you read, or French or German or whatever it might be, is a translation of a Greek New Testament, probably one of these. And the Greek New Testament is based on a large number of manuscripts, Greek and other languages. New Testament textual criticism is all about establishing the text of the Greek New Testament as accurately as possible, because we don't have the originals. We haven't got Mark's original gospel or Luke's original gospel or Paul's original letters or whatever. So it's about looking at the various readings in the manuscripts. There are thousands of them, and deciding what the original text was, although this is clear in most cases, I believe.
This sounds like a fairly important discipline, talking about what the Bible that we read and trust, what the text of it is.
Sure. Yeah.
So let's move on to your two books then. Could you give us in a nutshell what these two books are all about?
Well, some scholars claim that scribes or copyists who copied New Testament manuscripts intentionally changed words when they were copying their manuscripts in order to fit in with their own theology or with some other purpose. And my books are basically saying that these people are wrong. Mostly.
Excellent. Reminds me of having you mark my essays back years ago.
I don't remember anything about that.
Alan used to be famous before the days of online marking for red pen.
Yeah. But you can still do it in purple.
So, Alan, I don't imagine as a small boy you imagined growing up and writing books on New Testament textual criticism. So there must be some story behind how these books came to be. Can you tell us what that is?
Partly it's because I became interested in New Testament textual criticism a little bit when someone gave me a Greek New Testament when I was about 17 or 18. You probably have kids in your Greek group like this. in 2010, I finished my PhD on early Greek Christian manuscripts, and 2016 had them. That was published, expanded version. And I kept coming across books and articles where people were saying that scribes intentionally changed the words to fit in with their views, and that means it's difficult or probably impossible to establish what the text of the original New Testament was. And so some people, as a result of those people writing those books, have given up their Christian faith. Other people have thought it wasn't worth considering becoming a Christian because, after all, if we don't really know what Jesus said and did, then why would you become a Christian anyway? So I got irritated with people constantly saying these things and having these terrible results. So I wanted to review the arguments of the scholars that stood behind this growing scepticism. And so I gathered together a large number of books and articles and decided to look at their arguments. Just very briefly giving one or two examples. For example, in Hebrews 2:9, someone said the original was that Jesus suffered apart from God and it was replaced by the grace of God to counter some kind of Gnostic reading of the text. Or in Luke 22, there's a bit about an angel appearing and strengthening Jesus. Was that original or not? Those sorts of issues, those sorts of questions came up.
Mm. Wow. So I think you've begun to answer this, but
for the average Christian in the pew then, what is at stake in what you're discussing in these books?
Well, if we don't know what the original text of the New Testament was, then our New Testaments are possibly just made up. And Christian faith doesn't have any sort of solid foundation. So that's the issue.
Yeah. Yep. Now, I don't want to stop people from going out and reading these two volumes.
They're not an easy read.
Before they get to that not easy read, can you give us a preview of your conclusions, what you argue in these books?
Yeah, it'd be fair to say that while some copyists probably did change a few words to suit their purposes, the evidence for this happening on a large scale, I believe, is slim. And so basically I've argued that a whole bunch of scholars are wrong about the behaviour of scribes and the reason that there are different readings in the manuscripts, because there are. Some differences are easy to explain. Some of them we don't know why they happened. Some of them happened probably because the kids were yelling and while this guy's copying the manuscripts or he woke up late or he's tired, or there are all sorts of reasons why there are different readings in the manuscripts, why people made mistakes indeed. So I don't believe we can know much at all really in the end about why scribes copied the text of the New Testament in the way that they did, certainly not for the reasons ascribed by some of the scholars that I'm disagreeing with. Most mistakes due to tiredness or all sorts of reasons like that. So in the end, I believe there's no reason to doubt that the text of the Greek New Testament, this one or this one, they're the main ones, there's no reason to doubt that they're significantly different. There's no reason to think that this text is significantly different from the original text of Mark's Gospel or Luke or Paul's letters or whatever. So I believe we can be confident about that Jesus said and did what the Gospels record in our Greek New Testaments and in our English translations, and the apostles wrote the letters that they did, etc. And so Christian faith has a solid foundation, and it's worth following Jesus and worth considering his claims. So that's what the books are about.
What a worthy task. Alan, we're very proud of you and we're very thankful for the work you've done. It's very important work and you are very gifted for it, I believe. So I'd like to pray now for the impact of these books as they go out and continue to go out into the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Alan. We thank you that you've gifted him to do this very particular type of research and to write these books. And we pray that these books will indeed give your people and the people of this world confidence that the text that we have of the New Testament is reliable and leads us to Jesus, and that we can put our faith and our trust in him. Pray that you use these books to strengthen the church and bring glory to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.
I need those books back.
I'm going to continue leading us in prayer now, and I'm going to base this prayer on Jesus' example prayer in Luke 11. I'm going to leave some pauses between the sentences so that you have time to add your own personal fleshing out of each sentence, and at the end I'll pray for the election coming up as well. So please continue in prayer with me. Dear Father, your name alone is holy. May we seek your glory in all our activities. Your kingdom alone brings life, and life to the full. Lord, let your kingdom come here among us as we willingly bow the knee to you. Abba, we have so many needs: food and clothing, a roof over our heads, health and wisdom, companionship and comfort. We look to you to provide for us today. Forgive us our sins. Look, Lord, we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Father, don't bring us to a place where we're tempted to defy you. Lord, you've told us to ask you for whatever we want. We ask you for it now. Our dear Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer. We trust that you will give the very best of gifts to us. We also pray for the election coming up. Please bless Australia with a government which advances justice and mercy, love and righteousness, and which pursues deep wisdom in all things. Let our current government and the new one call upon you for the help it needs to rule. And let your church in Australia thrive and grow through whatever the next term brings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christy's going to come up now and reflect on last week's sermon and read the Bible for us.
Hello, everyone. My name is Christy. I live here on campus and I'm currently in my second year of a Master's of Divinity. As we usually do, I'm going to share a short reflection and then I'm going to read the Bible. Just asking you to cast your mind back about 3 weeks when Matt van der Heijden spoke to us on 1 Peter 2. This passage, it gave us specific wisdom about how to live as God's people in a world where we don't belong. We were challenged by Matt to think about what it means to do good as God's people standing firm in his grace and living lives that glorify him. Matt applied that to our attitudes and our behaviour towards those in authority over us. In the week, this week, leading up to the federal election, I've been thinking a little bit more about my own attitudes to our government and to others in authority over me. What does it look like to live in obedience and to do good as God's holy people in the current political landscape? My reaction is often to step back and throw my hands up and not want to engage. Maybe your reaction's a little different. But looking at 1 Peter 2 has helped me to see that doing good is active, and it's about actively honouring those God has put in authority over me. Showing respect to those with positional power doesn't always come naturally to us as Australians. And maybe that's something that we can learn from other cultures, and particularly from 1 Peter 2. But what if our government starts to pass laws which conflict with following Jesus? How do I glorify God and entrust to him any wrongs and injustices? I had this demonstrated to me in a really real way last year when I went to South Asia on a mission trip. I met a couple who pastored a church, and they were participating in the course that we were teaching. They told me that the next day they would travel back to their home city where their husband would stand trial to defend a charge that was laid against him for telling people about Jesus and for pastoring his church. That could have resulted in potential imprisonment or in death. My first reaction was to want to defend and to point out the injustice when I heard that. But what stood out to me was the respect with which they spoke of their government, their contentment in Christ, and the joy that they had in their work. Their main request was that I ask the church in Australia to pray for them and that they would be good witnesses for Jesus at this trial, and that that would result in the strengthening of God's church in their country and also in ours. I don't know what happened to this couple, but I do continue to entrust them to God in prayer. But their example has left a lasting impression on me, and it's something that we learnt from 1 Peter 2 as well, that they showed me that following Jesus is costly, yet that we don't bear that cross alone and that cost alone. They entrusted themselves to him who judges justly, and so doing glorified Jesus as their true king. And I'd love to do the same, whatever the circumstances. We're going to read God's word now. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. I invite you to open that. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Thanks, Christy. Once when I was in high school, I was in a school play. And in the final scene, in a very dramatic moment, my character, right in the middle of giving a speech, was struck by lightning and died. Now, what I had to do as the actor was I had to stand on the top of a platform, which is about 2 meters high, and give this speech. And at the moment that the lightning struck, I would fall backwards off the platform and be caught by 4 members of the backstage crew who were hidden out of view from the audience and ready to catch me. Now, as you can imagine, this was a really scary experience to do, but I knew from the rehearsals that these 4 boys who were friends of mine were good at catching me, so I knew that as long as they were there, I would be all right. So you can imagine every time we did a performance, I was quite nervous to check that they were in fact there. So what I did was each performance, when I was standing up on the platform before I gave that final speech, I sort of snuck a sneaky glance just to see that there were 4 boys waiting. And this system worked really well until the final night, when I snuck my sneaky glance and all I saw was a cold, hard wooden floor. What did I do? What should I do? I knew that once I started my speech and stepped slightly forward on the platform, I would no longer be able to check. Suddenly, I found myself terrified. My blood ran cold. My heart rate spiked. My head was spinning. And eventually, it was just time to do the speech. So I stepped forward. I gave the speech. And then when the lightning thundered and the lightning flashed, the thunder boomed, I did something now which, looking back, was a ridiculous level of commitment to what was just, after all, a school play. And I just fell backwards, not knowing who was there, if anyone was there, but they were there. They had arrived during my speech and I was safe. But let's spend a few moments now, not at the end of that happy ending story. Let's go to that moment before I fell, when I didn't know how it was going to turn out. And let's imagine those feelings I had. See, I was afraid, wasn't I? I was afraid that if I did my part and fell backwards, I'd suffer because someone else wasn't going to do their part right. Now, that way that I felt then while I was standing on top of that platform, that fear that I felt, is a bit of a glimpse of the fear that I think Peter is addressing in this section of the letter. It's a section that's been going on for some time now. It started back in chapter 2, verse 11, and it moves right on into chapter 3. And in this section, Peter's addressing 3 groups of people who are afraid and, indeed, who have good reason to be afraid. Citizens, and then slaves, and then wives. The reason they're afraid is because they are in a vulnerable position. their well-being is in some way dependent on someone else who has authority over them. For citizens, it's the government. For slaves, it's their masters. And for wives, it's their husbands. So if the one that has authority over them uses that authority for their good, well, that is all well and good, right? But what if they don't? That's what Peter's addressing in this section of the letter. What if they don't? What, these vulnerable people are asking, what if the one in authority over me uses it badly? Won't I suffer then? So when I was standing on that 2-metre platform, I was terrified that the ones with responsibility for catching me might fail. And here, those in positions of submission to an authority are terrified. They're asking, what if the person with responsibility for our well-being, the person with authority over us, what if they don't act well? Won't we suffer then? And if they prove themselves to be unreliable or even evil towards us, should we still go on submitting to their authority? That's ultimately the vulnerable person's question in this section of the letter. Should we still submit even in that situation? Andrea is a 32-year-old Christian lady. She's been married for 4 years to Colin. Colin is not a Christian. And not surprisingly, Colin's not shaped by gospel priorities in his decision making. He spends lots of the family's money on his hobbies. He drinks more than is healthy. And right now he really wants to buy a house in a suburb which is a long way away from Andrea's church. Yelena is a 45-year-old Christian lady. She's married to Frank and they've got 3 kids. Frank's a Christian, but as far as Yelena is concerned, not a very committed one. Frank is fixated on his career, on climbing the corporate ladder. He rarely goes to church or to Bible study. He doesn't make any effort to raise the kids in the faith. Should Andrea submit to Colin's authority in the home? Should Yelena submit to Frank's? They're both afraid of the consequences if they do. To them, it feels a bit like falling backwards off a 2-metre platform, not knowing if anyone's going to catch you. So that's the vulnerable person's question in this section of the letter. When the one with authority over us doesn't use it well, should we still submit? And Peter's radical, maybe surprising answer is yes. Yes, citizens, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, even if your government is unjust, you still submit. And yes, slaves, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, even if your master is harsh, you still submit. And yes, wives, chapter 3, verse 1, even if your husband's not a believer, you still submit. And we've already looked at the first two of those three in this extended section in the middle of Peter, citizens and slaves that we did 3 weeks ago with Matt. So our focus today is this last part of the section, which is the instruction to wives. And the preaching text is just going to be verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. So, with that very simple statement I said a few moments ago, wives, yes, even then, even in that situation, you still submit. I realise that raised 1,000 questions in this room the moment I said it, right? Why? Why should they? How? How do they? Isn't that an outdated concept? Isn't it oppressive? Isn't it sexist? What about equality? What about equal worth of men and women? What about situations like if there's abuse in the marriage? I'm sure that we've all got lots of questions the moment we look at this text. And I will address many of them as we work our way through the text today. But I don't want those questions to drive our discussion. I want us to let the text drive the way we look at it. So what I want to do is just work through the text and listen to what God is saying. But I want to acknowledge that this text may well be touching on issues that you feel strongly about. It might trample on values that you already hold strongly. So given all that, as we dive in now, let's remember that these here are God's words. This is not just another opinion piece on a website or a post on Facebook that we might react to. What we have here, what we're looking at this morning, this afternoon, the life-giving words of the living God. Let's tremble, let's listen carefully, let's seek to understand exactly what it is he has to say to us through these words. So we've got this seven verse text. The first six of the verses concern the instruction to wives to submit. And then the final verse, the seventh one, is an instruction to husbands. Now, already you might be thinking, there's not a quality there, is there? That 6-1 balance seems a bit out. But I want you to remember that this is actually not a general teaching on marriage. Peter's not seeking to sort of educate wives and husbands generally on everything they need to know about Christian marriage. It's a smaller section of a bigger section about speaking to vulnerable parties, how they respond when they unjustly suffer. So it's actually the six verses to wives which are the main part of his argument. The fact that he breaks with the pattern, because remember he didn't speak to governments or slave owners, he breaks with the pattern to give husbands some advice too, shows just how much he wanted to say something to them, but that's not really the main part of what he's doing here. And we will come to the husband's part, but we're going to spend most of our time, as Peter does, on the instruction to wives. So let's dive in. Let's seek to understand Peter's instruction to wives when he says that they are to submit. Our question is, what is submission? What is this submission? What does it actually look like? We're going to find three answers to that question in verses 1 to 6. So the first one, submission is depending on the power of behaviour, not words. I'll read the first two verses. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So the scenario here that Peter has in mind is a husband who doesn't believe the word. Or alternatively, that could actually be translated, doesn't obey the word. So he's either a non-believer or he's a believer who's not obeying the gospel. Now, submission in this context for the wife doesn't mean that she doesn't have goals, that she doesn't have wants and hopes and dreams for the family, outcomes that she's praying for, not least here that her husband will come to Christ or will submit himself more fully to Christ's lordship. Absolutely, she has those hopes and dreams and things that she wants to see in her family. What submission means here is that as the one who is subject to his authority in this relationship, she depends on different means of achieving those ends than she would depend on if she was the one in authority. So she depends, says Peter, on godly compelling behaviour rather than on words, in order that he may be won over to Christ without words by her behaviour. There is something very attractive about a life transformed by Christ, something very winning, something very, oh, I want what you've got. So Peter's not saying here that the wife will never use words to share the gospel. The assumption in verse 1 is that the husband has already heard the gospel. He's heard it but hasn't obeyed or believed it. But he's talking about this situation where now this husband has heard it or he's had ample chance to hear it and he's still rejecting it. For the wife, respecting his position of authority means no more attempts to persuade him through speech, because that would undermine his authority in this context. Instead, says Peter, wives, depend on your godly behaviour.
Let him be won over by your life as he gets this privilege of seeing you live out the gospel day by day. When he gets to see your purity, which is the moral goodness of the choices you make. When he gets to see your reverence, this fear of God that you have, which transforms you. When he gets to see this inexpressible joy that we looked at in chapter 1. When he gets to see all that, might he not be won over to the Saviour who has already changed you? See, when you live out this way, you'll be living out that command back in chapter 2, verse 12, which started the section. That command to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's a command to all Christians, and it's a command particularly to wives in this type of marriage. So we need to hold on to this truth that a gospel-rich life, a transformed life, is a powerful tool of godly submission in a difficult marriage. So that's the first part of what submission is. It's depending on the power of godly behaviour rather than words. Before we move on to the second one, I want us to notice something about the way Peter is approaching this problem here. So remember, the problem is, what if the husband doesn't use his authority well? What if he doesn't do his part well? Peter's approach to this, his instructions to the wife is, well, you just do your part well. He doesn't say, well, if he's not doing his part well, you step in and do it better. If he's not making the right decisions, you make them. You take control. You assume authority. You get the outcomes you want. He doesn't do that. He says, no, you focus on doing your part right. Now, I want to acknowledge there's a potential trouble for us understanding Peter's logic here as 21st century readers, because Peter is working from an assumption that we in our cultural moment might not share. So let's just unpack that. Peter's assumption here is that God's good plan and design for marriage is for the husband to have authority in a marriage relationship and for the wife to submit to that authority. Peter's assuming that model here as a given. And then he's asking the more complicated question, well, yeah, well, what about if the husband doesn't use his authority well? And Peter's readers would have shared that assumption. It would have been a non-controversial one for them. But the complicating factor for us in 21st century Australia is our culture doesn't share that assumption. If you ask the average Australian, should a wife submit to a husband who's not using his authority well, the average Australian would say, I don't think a wife should submit to a husband in any circumstances. So where are you on this? I don't obviously know where each of you are on this, but I do want to say that if you don't share Peter's starting assumption, you're going to find it hard to make sense of the rest of his argument in this letter. Today is not the day to delve into that starting assumption. It's not the day for a sermon on Genesis 1 to 2 or Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3. It's not the day for us to unpack the goodness of this conception of marriage, to see that far from being an outdated cultural practice, it's actually a timeless, God-ordained plan designed by God that both husbands and wives might flourish. It's a plan woven into the very way God's created men and women, created us each with deep worth and inherent dignity, but differently and with different parts to play. Today's not the day for all of that, but if that theological foundation, if that vision for marriage is not settled in your heart and mind, then you won't be able to go with where Peter is going in this text when he addresses the particular situation where one of the parties isn't playing their part well. So if that's you and that's not settled for you, I do encourage you to grapple with it. And I want to say there's a great community here for you to grapple with that alongside, and not just the people but the saints from across the globe and across history that you'll find upstairs in the library that you can read their perspectives as well. But do delve into this and grapple with it. But for now, I just want us to see that Peter is assuming
that this design is good and right, with a husband with authority and a wife submitting. Because only then can we understand what he's doing in this text, which is saying, wives, you still do what is right. You still do your part. You still submit. Even if husbands do their part badly, don't you abandon your part in the God-ordained structure. Of course you long to see good outcomes in your family, including you long to see your husband come to faith. Of course you do. But what he's saying here is depend on your godly behaviour to see that come to pass. Rather than trying to grasp authority for yourself by commanding him or cajoling him or using words as an inappropriate attempt to subvert God-given structures where you might assume authority. Peter's saying, don't go there. Instead, do your part well. Christ-like godly behaviour. Okay, so that's the first one. We're asking what is submission, and the first answer we've got from the first two verses is it's depending on the power of behaviour or changed life over words. Now, the second one from the next two verses is submission is depending on the power of inner, not outward, beauty. Have a look with me at verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So, like I've already said, wives will hope for good outcomes in their families, including their husbands coming to faith. But once again, Peter tells wives to seek those outcomes not by taking over the husband's part or role, but rather by living out their God-given part or role. And now in verses 3 and 4, it suddenly seems to have something to do with fashion advice. Did you find that transition strange? What's going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is that Peter sees outward beauty and adornments as something that a wife might be tempted to use as part of a power struggle within the marriage, power struggle with her husband. As with the potential for persistent words back in verse 1 and 2, now in 3 and 4, he seems to be anticipating that she might try to use her outward beauty to control or to manipulate her husband, to use it to regain power, to subvert this God-given authority structure. Now, I don't believe that Peter is anti-external beauty here or anti-adornments here. A wife's physical beauty is something wonderful and something God-given. What I think Peter's saying here is that the wife mustn't try to use that external beauty, mustn't depend on it to resolve a marriage power struggle. Instead, verse 4, she should depend on her inner beauty, which is, verse 4, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what she's to depend on. So let's unpack that phrase, gentle and quiet spirit. That word gentle there, it's actually the word that's used to describe the disposition of all believers. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, that word meek is the same word as translated gentle here. And again, when Jesus describes himself, when he says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, that's the same word that Peter's using here for gentle. So this gentle spirit isn't actually just a feminine-only thing. It's a character marker of Christ. It's what all Christ's followers are called to be. So Peter's saying that quality here is part of this inner beauty which the wife is to depend on in this difficult marriage, this character quality of peacefulness, of gentleness, of meekness, of humility in the way she relates to others. The other part of that phrase there is quiet spirit. Again, this doesn't mean that she doesn't speak. It doesn't mean that she won't talk to her husband, won't freely share her ideas for the marriage and for the family with her husband, that she won't lay out her vision for what is good with her husband. If I can speak briefly on our own experience of marriage, Anna and I would say that if you tallied up the talking that Anna and I do about our vision for marriage. Anna would do a lot more talking than I do. And she freely gives me advice on all sorts of things outside of our family as well. And I believe that's how it should be. Wives see things from a point of view that husbands don't. Wives bring their own experience and their wisdom to every decision that husbands make. And I think if husbands are going to use their authority well, being eager to listen to their wives, inviting their wives to share their vision is going to be a key part of how they exercise that authority well. So what I'm saying is that this phrase, quiet spirit, here doesn't mean that a wife doesn't speak. Rather, what it's referring to is a disposition of submission to an appropriate God-given authority, a disposition of submission to that authority. So the wife, having spoken, will know when is the time for respect of her husband's decision, even if she might have made a different decision. We see this disposition modelled by Jesus himself when he stands before Pilate, when he stands before the high priest. We see this disposition modelled by Paul when he stands before Caesar. Both of them speak, but at the right time they demonstrate a quiet spirit of submission to the authority they stand before, even in situations of injustice as they find themselves in. So let's return to Andrea and Yelena, both of them struggling with husbands who aren't exercising authority in the family in a way that glorifies God. Both Andrea and Yelena in these situations, they're going to be tempted, aren't they, to persuade their husbands by words to be more committed believers long after the husbands may have stopped listening. Likewise, they might even be tempted to leverage their beauty as a bargaining chip in this power struggle to get what they hope for. What Peter's telling them in these verses 1 to 4 is that they should redirect their energy towards a deeper communion with God, towards being with Christ in prayer until submissive, quiet ways become theirs, until Christ's inner character shapes theirs. He's calling them to devote themselves to pure and reverent behaviour, to a gentle and quiet spirit, to an attractive Christ-like character, which communicates the gospel in ways that words in this context won't. Just as Christ himself did when he submitted himself to unjust human authorities. Okay, so we're asking in these verses 1 to 6, what is a wife's submission? We've seen the first two of the three points I'm going to make. One, it's depending on behaviour, not words. Two, it's depending on inner, not outward beauty. And now three, it's depending on God, on the power of God, by doing what is right. Let's read verses 5 and 6. For this, that is, through a gentle and quiet spirit, this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. For a wife, submitting to and obeying a husband who's making bad decisions, for a wife in that situation, it's frightening, isn't it? To be in that vulnerable position, to be under the authority of someone else when you don't trust them to act well, when experience has shown you that they're not acting well, that's a frightening position. It's like falling backwards off a platform when you don't know if you'll be caught. It's like Sarah obeying Abraham when Abraham's faith in God faltered to the point that when he was so scared for his own skin, he devised a plan to lie and say that Sarah was his sister so that Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. How frightening that would have been for Sarah. She's in a foreign land. She's been delivered over by her husband to the hands of a foreign ruler, vulnerable, exposed, powerless. How could she do that?
How did she not, in the words of verse 6, give way to fear? Well, the answer is in verse 5. It's because she had God. It says she put her hope in God. She did it not because Abraham was worthy, not because he put his authority to good use at that moment. She could do it. She could fall backwards off that platform because ultimately she wasn't relying on Abraham to catch her. She was relying on God. She put her hope in God. She could take that tremendous risk of doing what was right, as Peter says in verse 6, obeying her husband, because her hope was not in her husband. Her hope was in God. And that, Peter says, is what submission is in this context, depending on God, putting your hope in God, verse 5, by doing what is right, doing your part, verse 6. Wives, you are in a vulnerable position, a position which might be frightening. I don't know if they covered this in marriage preparation course that you did, but you are in a vulnerable position. But the very good news to you is that you have one who is looking after you, and that is God. And the call of Peter is that you entrust yourself to him. And what Peter's saying here is that that's what Jesus did as our example. Back at the end of chapter 2, when Peter's speaking more generally to all those in a vulnerable position, he says, Christ left you an example. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what submission is, entrusting ourselves to God by doing what is right. But even with all of that, we still need to ask this question, at what point does a wife call game over? How bad does the husband need to be before the wife doesn't submit, before she leaves him? What about in those circumstances where he's abusing her, physically or otherwise? Now, that's a huge question. That's a really important question. And this text simply doesn't answer that question. Peter's not talking here about when is the right time to separate or divorce. A lot more would need to be said to give a proper answer to that question than I can now. But let me just say in short, if we do look outside this text and look across the Bible more generally, we see that separation and divorce are options for believers. Certainly lifelong marriages are the ideal, yet there will be times when separation and divorce are the best options, especially if someone staying in a marriage would lead to the flourishing of evil acts upon that person. Okay, finally, we will consider Peter's brief words to husbands. This is verse 7. Having laid out the vulnerable position that wives are in as the ones who submit, Peter now turns to the ones with authority, the husbands, and tells them to use their authority well. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So what husbands need to do is be considerate of the position that their wife is in by respecting their wife, by honouring her, as what Peter says, as the weaker partner. Now, some people think that that means weaker positionally, so she's in the position of submission, so she's the weaker partner. Others think it's just referring to physical strength. Most wives can't physically fight their husbands and win. But either way, the point he's making is that what we've seen throughout today, that the wife is in the vulnerable position. She's in the precarious position. And so husbands need to give the wife special honour, special consideration, special respect in light of that. So husbands, this is a call to us to reflect very carefully on the authority and the physical strength that we have.
may it never be something which causes a wife to fear. On the contrary, may it be something that husbands always use for the good of the wife, for the good of the family, showing wives honour, respect as spiritual co-heirs. It's time to wrap up. In these seven verses today, we've seen a call to wives to submit and a call to husbands to respect the wives' vulnerable position. I want to finish by asking us, how are we going to go at applying Peter's message? One challenge that we'll have to confront in applying this message is this fear that we've been talking about, the falling backwards off the platform kind of fear, especially if we find ourselves under the authority of someone who's making bad decisions. That's one challenge we'll have to confront. Another one I think we'll have to confront in applying this text is simply the fact that the culture around us tells us that this vision of marriage is a crazy one. Our culture today says that if you find a power inequality anywhere, what you need to do is remove it. And so for marriage, that means there should be no authority in a marriage. There should be equal partnership, shared authority. I realise that the message of today's sermon would horrify many modern Australians. I realise that. So how are we going to go applying this message? In light of the scorn that we might receive from the culture around us, in light of the falling off the platform fear that we might feel, how are we going to go at applying it? See, I believe if we're convinced of one thing, we'll go just fine applying it. We'll apply it, we'll enjoy applying it, and we will see all the fruit of being a light for Christ through this life by living it out, if we're convinced of one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? It's that this way really is the best way. I think if we're convinced of that, we'll live it out. That living out this way is living out God's design and calling. That this is how to be Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Because that, I believe, is what Peter is telling us. Even in situations of unjust suffering, that by doing this, we are living out the gospel by not retaliating, by entrusting ourselves to God, by following Christ's example. See, when we're convinced of this, that this really is the best way, that fear, that cultural scorn, it won't matter. Because like Sarah, we'll have our hope in God. We'll trust that he's the one catching us as we fall off that platform. And so I believe with joy, we will live out this vision that is set before us in this text. Let's pray. Father God, give us courage to believe your word and to apply it in our lives. And we pray especially for those who find themselves now in a position of unjust suffering, that they might emulate the example of their Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.
Yesterday I received an email from some graduates of SMBC who are working in Bible translation in Cambodia, and I just want to read out a little what they wrote. They said, a couple of weeks ago, our dear friend Dee passed away. Dee was the most faithful Christian we knew among this people group. After coming to Christ in 2009, she eagerly made the most of every opportunity to learn and grow in her knowledge of God. Her husband had become a Christian first, but he fell away and treated her badly at times. She also faced opposition from others who mocked her faith and tried to persuade her to return to the worship of the spirits that she had left behind. She stayed true to the Lord while others in the church turned their back. Even in the midst of painful sickness, her faith did not waver. She faithfully taught her three children. She worked hard to provide for her family and was also generous to others in need. When we were away or when I was sick, she became the de facto leader of the church. Before her death, she was filmed giving her testimony and talking about her walk with God and her love for the scriptures, a precious and powerful reminder of what God had accomplished in her. D
Dee's husband has now recommitted himself to God. Her son is walking with Jesus and her daughter appears to be on the right track too. We're concerned about the middle child. Pray for her husband and children and for all the people of her village who've heard her witness, seen her life and her endurance, that they may turn to the God she proclaimed. Amen, so may it be.